The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 51, where we are ready to move on with verses 48 and 49. All right, as unbelievers, all of us came into the world spiritually dead. We were in a position in Adam that entailed spiritual death because of the indwelling sin nature. And as such, we had no ability to redeem ourselves. We had no ability to establish a relationship with God because we could not produce the righteousness that God's nature demands. God is absolutely righteous, and in that regard, he demands that if you are to have fellowship with him, you have to be in that same status. So since none of us were, God devised a plan whereby he could remain righteous, but deal with the fallen nature of mankind through the cross and open up man to a new position. That is to be transferred from his position in Adam and sin and spiritual death to his position in a new position in Christ. That entails the imputation of righteousness and life. If that were all God did and established a potential for a relationship with him, that might be enough, but that's not all that he did. In all of this, the ultimate goal is for us to share in his great glory. It is for us to have rewards that are above and beyond what anybody can even think of. People can imagine good things in this world, the details, money, trips, various sightseeing things, and all that that people might want to do and do, in fact. But those are nothing to be compared to the eternal rewards, which no one has seen. So my only way to motivate you about eternal rewards is through the teaching of the Scripture. I cannot show you any rewards. I can't tell you what they're going to be like. But what we can safely say is that the wisdom of God knows exactly what it would take to thrill you forever. And ultimately, as believers, that should be our goal, to live a life that is pleasing to him, to inherit maximum reward. And this also glorifies God in time as we apply. But all throughout eternity, he is glorified by means of the bestowal of these great eternal rewards. So as a believer, we should not lose sight of that. We are to fix our minds on those things above, where Christ is. Stop thinking so much about this life. This life is what it is, but it is quickly passing away. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of flesh is like the glory of grass. The wind blows on it, and it fades, and it's gone. And that's exactly what the human condition is like. So God has provided where the human condition can have a much greater life and reality than what we would have otherwise. So that is why we are here, is to continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two spiritual growth and sanctification. While the particular prophecy we're studying and all is not particularly fun, the reality is knowing these things, again, protects the believer from plausible rationales that people may offer with respect to the future of this world. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare and focus your attention, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize from these very prophecies that the end of all things is upon us, that the human race and life as we know it on planet Earth is about to be dramatically changed. The first event, of course, being the removal of your people, the church, from this planet before the events of Daniel's 70th week. We recognize that most believers are unprepared for the rapture. They have not devoted their lives to the matter of walking as a redeemed person should And therefore, at the judgment seat, we'll lose out. We do not desire to be among those. We desire to be among those whom you look at and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have been seeing here, the command for the Jews specifically to vacate Babylon. And as we know, this will not be limited to them in terms of getting out of this country. They will set an example and a tone that others will apparently follow. But the emphasis here on the destruction of Babylon is also the redemption of Israel. The restoration in a spiritual sense. We know the nation has been restored physically, as per the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. That the nation was to be restored physically to the land prior to its spiritual restoration. Well, the Jews have been gradually moving back to the land since the Balfour Declaration, and of course the Israel was declared a national state in 1948. That date is not particularly significant, frankly. It doesn't really tell us anything other than officially, according to the cosmos, Israel is a nation. Well, Israel always has been a nation before God. Now, they have been in dispersion, but again, their lifespan, their testimony indicates that many nations would never survive what they've been through. Most nations, no other nation really ever has. For a nation to go into dispersion even one time and come back is a big deal. For it to go into dispersion multiple times over the course of its history and go into captivity. No other nation in history has a track record like this. This testifies to the uniqueness of the nation of Israel. And these people, again, while they're not particularly positive now, we understand that. But as we know, in the end of the church age, just as at the end of the age of Israel, Jewish positive volition was declining, Gentile positive volition was increasing. The reverse is true now. Gentile positive volition is drying up and drying up rapidly. Jewish positive volition, on the other hand, is about to be seen and manifested in ways that nobody has seen as of yet. This is going to be, again, very fascinating to see it all unfold. So they're told to get out, and then they're promised and warned about this matter of getting worried and fearful of the news reports that they may be hearing. Again, they've translated this here as report. These can be reports if they're true, if they're factual, but this term can also refer to things that aren't factual, to rumors. And as we know, rumors are easily and quickly spread and do a lot of damage very often. So they are not to be concerned with what they hear. They are not to be concerned with the conditions as they unfold. We have been told that the last days would be particularly violent, dangerous times anyway. So the fact that violence is in the land is not a shock, and again, we see it on a daily basis. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but a day doesn't go by. I remember back when I was fairly young still. I guess I was probably 15 or so, and we lived down around San Antonio, and I just remember even as a kid then, every single night, there was a shooting. Not just some nights, every night. Somebody was killed every night in that city. And obviously it's a big place, a lot of people, I get all that. But I thought even then, wow, how much worse can this get? Well, I guess we've seen. It can get a lot worse. And so mass killings, these kinds of things, deranged individuals, most likely probably demon-possessed. That wouldn't shock me one bit if they were. So violence is the name of the game, and it has been the name of the game of man since early on, beginning with Cain and Abel, continuing through the flood. Violence was everywhere, and people embraced it, just as much as they do today. And again, you can tell a lot about a culture, a lot about a society, by the nature of its entertainment. The more violent it is, the more depraved the culture is. And let's see what our entertainment is. Well, football is a fairly violent sport, but now basketball's right behind it. I mean, they're going to have to start putting pads on those guys. And those are just sporting things. But the type of things that people go to watch to as, quote, entertainment, and the things they watch on television, the video games they play, the shoot 'em up, kill everything. And what all they are, I don't know because I don't play them anymore. I don't have the time hardly for one thing. So violence, again, is the name of the game, and the political instability, ruler against ruler. It doesn't really say exactly what form that's going to take, but as we know, the political situation in the United States is a heavily divided one and has been for quite some time. They do not seek to unify people. They seek to divide. And each one wants their own followers. And of course, now here we are at election time, or campaign time anyway. And so we find out all the dirty details about all of them, the smear campaigns and all the things we'll see. Well, whatever may be going on in the nation after the rapture, they're not to concern themselves with. And then and the Lord encourages them in verse 47 that keep in mind, days are coming. When I will punish the idols of Babylon. And again, this prophecy, while not directed towards historical Babylon, per se, is true in a limited sense of them. And so this verse would be a comfort to the Jews as they were in their captivity. And recognizing that God had not forgotten about them, that he's going to take care of them, and that he will make this all right. Then the verses we looked at last night now, then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy. Literally better, all who are in them, because the idea is people will shout for joy over Babylon. For destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Again, this statement, utterance or statement of Yahweh. Indeed, Babylon is to fall. For all the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon, the slain of all the earth have fallen. And we got the exegesis. I know I rusted a little bit last night, but we did get through the exegesis of this. And while I don't, I'm halfway tempted to rush through all of this and read this as fast as I can and get finished with it. I don't think that's the way to go necessarily. That doesn't really honor the text. But again, as we did say, we will shorten this. If this study had not been shortened, no flesh would have survived. But we are going to shorten it down a little bit, hopefully with the Edom thing. All right, point one, verse 48 advances the prophecy to the time following the destruction and provides information regarding the effect that the fall of Babylon has on others. As we have pointed out here, there are temporal changes in when this is happening. You have to be sensitive to all of that. He can be speaking of this before it happens, while it's happening, after it happens, giving commands in every situation. Here, as he says here, this is after the fact, though, there's no doubt. So all creation and those that reside in it will react to the destruction of Babylon with a loud verbal response. Now, this phrase here, a shout for joy. The shout is generally a joyful one, as we can see. Three, the Hebrew verb, ranan. They will shout. First meant to call out loudly. It didn't necessarily have anything to do with whether you were joyful or sorrowful or whatever. It just meant to utter a loud cry, a scream, to holler. It is used most often in connection with outbursts of joy that come in response to God's activity. Whether in creation, for instance, Job chapter 38, verse 7. And this moves to the time we have. This acrostic we use, not Guam. But the order of creation is God. God existed, pre-existed everything, eternal. Where did God come from? Who knows? He never says. He just says, I've always existed. I am the pre-existent one. I am the self-existent one. He is the only self-existent creature in the universe. Without a self-existent creature, there would be no life. Life does not spontaneously generate, contrary to the nonsense of the cosmos. You can put anything you want to in a jar or whatever, a petri dish and all this, and you cannot generate life. You can't create it. And so, a God, the self-existent one, the eternal creator. If he chose that, let's assume he chose not to create. Well, we wouldn't be here talking. There wouldn't be anything. There would still be God. And people have wondered, well, why did God create the universe? Was he, you know, was he bored? Was he lonely? These kinds of things. Obviously, that's all nonsense. He created it to reveal himself and to share. To reveal and to share are the two words you should memorize when it comes to why did God do this. He wants to, first, his glory, his attributes should be on display. And this, the angelic conflict, allows for all of that. Allows for man to see the glory of God. Not in his pure essence. You cannot see God in his pure essence. You'll die. That's another part of the nonsense people teach, and you're going to live forever in your mortal body. Nobody sees God's face in a mortal body and lives. Moses couldn't. You think these people are better than them? No. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so God puts himself on display and then desires to share his great glory. All that he has with sentient beings who will, of their own will, respond to him. Not coerced. God could have created robots. He didn't create robots. You have free will. You get to choose. The greatest argument for free that Satan, that volition exists, rather, is the existence of Satan. If there was no free will, if this is all predetermined, and we know God has a predetermined plan, but does that predetermined plan mean that he fixed the actions of individuals within that plan? No, he did not. His predetermined plan allowed for the free function of volition. So God existed first. Then he created these creatures, angels. And these exist, by the way, there's no heaven, no earth, no material space at this time. Whatever there was prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth, they did not obviously need an environment, as like we would call it, an environment in which to survive. These are spiritual beings, fabulous beings of great power, great knowledge, and more like God in their makeup, because they are spiritual beings, than man is. And so he created these angels. And then he created the universe. That's why we see, and then fourthly and lastly, man. So it's not Guam, but it's G-A-U-M. Just reverse the middle two. Job 38 talks about the fact that the angels were present at original creation. They were already there. Now, how did the angels get formed? Well, God speaks them into existence. Just his creative power allows him to create life. Man cannot create life. Man can destroy life, but he can't create it. Man cannot destroy souls, though. That's another old issue. Certain forms of life man can destroy. Not all of it. Jesus talked about that. Don't fear him who can destroy your body. Fear him who can send your soul to hell forever. That's the one you better be afraid of. And Job, of course, challenges God, and reading this will put the fear of God into you, I suppose, if God ever shows up. But all of us have had our, no doubt, moments of doubt, and we question things. Like the one man there in one of the incidents with Jesus, he's talked about his faith, and he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So we have a sense in which we believe, but that belief is constantly challenged in the angelic conflict, as it's going to be. The angel or the demons, the third of the angels that fell, they are not going to take this all lying down. They desire to destroy, and they're very destructive creatures, and that's seen in their makeup and how they conduct themselves. So God comes out and he says, "Who is this that is offering advice to me without a brain in his head?" And he said, you gird up your loins like now. Buck up, Bucky. Let's go. And we'll see how this happens. I'll ask you. Now, you tell me you're so smart. And now I don't think God had gotten this far before Job was already scared to death, as he should have been. As rightly so. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. Where were you, by the way? You didn't exist. Who set its measurements since you know?" You got this all figured out, do you?
Who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now this is a pretty bad one too here. You've got this deal with even with these flat earthers. How are you going to have a flat earth with a cornerstone? Even in their earth, it's round. Their weirdness. So this is figurative language. The earth doesn't have a cornerstone. It doesn't have bases. It's not sitting on something. And science and it readily tells us this. So when the morning stars sang together, this is a reference to the angels, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And really, it's like a shout of victory. So this, again, this deals with this issue in Genesis 1, 2. The earth became without form and void. If God created the heavens and the earth and it was a mess, I mean, would you get that excited about looking at a dump? Hey, let's go out to the dump and get excited. I would rather see something else, probably, than a dump. And as we know, when God packed this thing in ice, it just looked the same everywhere. It'd be like you're in this great whiteout. What's so exciting about that? Now, I'm sure the angels would have just said, ooh. No, they would not have. This had to be spectacular. This had to be mind-blowing to see all this come into existence. And they were there. They saw this. So again, these outbursts of joy come whether in creation, say they also come in connection with redemption, Isaiah 44, as verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break out into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. Again, personifying the creation as speaking, as being happy. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in Israel, he shows forth his glory. And you can also see 49:13. It's used in terms, these shouts can come from various forms of blessing. Jeremiah 31:13. And the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And this is a part of living the Christian life in time, unfortunately, is we have these things that bring us tremendous sorrow. Things that get us down. He talks about people who are storm-tossed and afflicted. And he said, don't worry, I'll set your foundation. And you'll have a firm foundation in all of this. Even in the midst of these things, the mourning and sorrow that exists in this present world. And the more doctrine you have, the more sorrow, the more lupe you have as a factor, unfortunately. The more you understand how negative the world is and how hostile most believers even are, and then watching believers that you know and love crash and burn, this doesn't help your mental attitude. It doesn't help mine. It doesn't make me happy. And so we have these things that bring us down, sufferings in time. And there are a variety of these things. But God said, I'll take care of this. And sometimes it's used as a shout that occurs when judgment falls. 1 Chronicles 16, the adjusted believer recognizes that even in God's judgment, it's a good thing. And now, it's hard on the people being judged. Of that, there is no doubt. But the fact is, God's judgment falls for righteous reasons. It's not as though he's arbitrary or capricious or hateful or spiteful or mean or any of these things. And when his judgment falls, it's a necessity. That's one of those that little impersonal verb day in the Greek, DEI, and it means it's necessary. And very often, most often when that term is used, it's talking about it's a necessity from the divine viewpoint. It's a necessity because of God's plan. Here in verse 33, well, what is this here? Okay, well. Let the sea roar and all that it contains, and the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. See, the earth is going to be better off after all this, too. That's another whole thing. We saw that in Romans 8. the present creation is in bondage. It, as it were, if you could personify creation and interview it and ask it, well, how do you feel? They'd say, crummy. Well, we don't feel good. Nothing's good here. Sin has marred this whole thing. And it's wrecked God's creation. Thorns and thistles came forth as a result of the fall. They weren't there before. Animals weren't ferocious. There was no poison snakes. And none of these things. You didn't have to worry about getting bit by a spider or any of this. And these things are all a result of the introduction of sin. And then when in large measure sin is going to be eradicated in large measure even during the millennium. Not totally, of course. But Operation Rod of Iron will certainly prevent a lot of it. And that is, again, the ruler is judging with an absolute standard of righteousness. And if you don't comply with it, you harm other people. You get involved in hatred and other things and then hurt people. The Rod of Iron is going to fall. Criminal activity won't be tolerated. So that'll be a wonderful... And yet, you have this environment, this thousand years of environment of peace and prosperity, as envisioned by Isaiah, and as envisioned by our United Nations. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And animals will lose their ferocity. Nobody will be in danger. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. I wouldn't let him now. I don't think. And the lion will eat straw like the lamb. But that's not the way it is now. But the world will be so much better off. The creation itself will be improved. And that's a part of all of this. For he is coming to judge the earth and again, to fix these things. Well, for the universal nature of the shout is consistent with the global importance of Babylon's fall and the associated redemption of his people, the Jews. The spiritual restoration of the Jews, as Paul says, what will it be if their fall has been riches for the Gentiles? What will their restoration be except life from the dead? And we move into a new sphere, a new reign of life during the millennium. And obviously we'll be in our resurrection bodies, but those in their mortal bodies that repopulate this planet, they're going to live a life that is wonderful. Again, no crime. Longevity is going to be increased. If you die before you're 100, they're going to think you're cursed. Which leads me to believe that maybe some people will live through this whole thing. I don't know. I mean, will man go back to living 900 years again? But if they do, even if they don't, if they live here in this environment, and then at the end of it all, they say, you know, we don't want him ruling over us. What is wrong with man? Well, the old sin nature is what's wrong with him. And until that's eradicated fully, nothing will ever be right permanently. But that will be eradicated fully, again, within the eternal state by then, at that time. Five, although one may think that this statement, some interpreters desire to parse this verb as an imperative. The verb we're talking about here is, they want to parse Ranan as to shout or yell as a command. Reveals a universally joyous response. The book of Revelation makes it plain that some of the cries will not be an expression of rejoicing. And we have seen that. The kings of the earth will weep and mourn. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn. All those who make their living off the sea are going to lament and mourn. Why? Because nobody buys their goods anymore. The kings have lost their sugar daddy. And the nations have. And merchants... the massive importers of goods into this country, they're not going to be happy about it. So again, they will be shouting, and you know, they will fall under this verb, but theirs will not be shouts of joy. Theirs will be shouts of pain and misery and lament. However, the book of Revelation also makes it plain that the divine viewpoint regarding the destruction of Babylon is to be that of happiness. Revelation 18 says, as we saw this, you look at the cosmic response, mourning, the kings of the earth, they're mourning, crying, carrying on. The merchants of the earth, mourning, crying, carrying on. All the people that make their living off the sea, mourning, crying, carrying on. And but what is the divine response? What should it be? Well, verse 20 here, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And again, these are people who are not necessarily alive at the time, but throughout the course of Babylon's history, they've interacted. The apostles taught against Babylon. The prophets taught against Babylon. And so they will be vindicated. He has pronounced judgment on your behalf, or the judgment you desired on her. Because it is right, as a spokesman for God, to desire this to happen. While it may be sad, it may be painful, and a lot of millions of people are going to die, that's nothing. That's nothing when you consider the fact that during the latter part of Daniel's 70th week, you're talking probably about the destruction of billions, not just a couple hundred million. You're talking about the destruction of 5-6 billion people, maybe more. And that's a lot of people. And so this is where the world is headed. People don't want to hear this, I know. They don't want to think about it. They want to watch MTV and or whatever whatever's on now. I don't keep up with a lot of the stuff, but they're ready to be distracted by something. Most of them can't take their eyes off their cell phone for 5 minutes, for goodness sake. They're easily distracted. Can't focus. Well, the real response should be, the adjusted response is, okay, we're glad. So we have this, while again, we look at this and it's sad from the human viewpoint, from the divine viewpoint, this is great. This is key to the restoration of Israel, and that's a great thing. So 7, the prepositional phrase over Babylon, there in verse 48, they will shout for joy over Babylon. Is to be understood in a causal sense. And the force of it is that they will shout because of her destruction. Obviously, they're going to be shouting over her in the sense, not because they're victorious, but because Babylon has finally been defeated. Babylon is no more. And the next statement is introduced by the conjunction key, that, when, for, or because, and seems to be somewhat unrelated to the previous statement about the joy at Babylon's fall, because, if you render this in a causal way, because destroyers will come to her from the north. Well, that, it makes some sense, but it doesn't really follow as much logically as you might think. Well, this has led many interpreters to see the first part of verse 48 as a parenthetical comment, with the conjunction key introducing the conclusion of what was stated in verse 47. Days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst, for the destroyers will come to her from the north. And then a parenthetical thought about the response. So some have this continuing there, and that to me made pretty good sense, the way this is recorded. That when it's talking about the land being destroyed or punished and put to shame, the explanation regarding who does it makes pretty good sense. Well, in any case, point 10, it is clear that Babylon's enemies will attack from the north. When combined with the other geographical statements, it is evident that her enemies are from the far north. You can see those verses that we have seen, Jeremiah 53, 9 and 41, and that they come from the most distant parts of the planet, the ends of the earth. They're about as far away from Babylon as you can get, is the idea. As the East considers it general, or pardon me, as the West generally considers it. Most people don't, although Russia is towards the west side of the United States, some of it. But most people, when you stop and think about it, you wouldn't tend to think about going to Russia that direction normally. At least I wouldn't think so. But the reality is, these other verses here, Isaiah 13:5, indicate that they come from a remote place. Jeremiah 50:26, even the most remote parts of the north. 11, the participle of the verb shadad, destroy, ruin, or devastate, refers to the armies that Yahweh will assemble to attack and devastate Babylon. That verb denotes a violent destruction, which is often the result of a military attack. And in this case, of course, certainly it is the result of a military attack. 12 verse 53 repeats this thought about destroyers coming against Babylon, but emphasizes they are not acting on their own. They have been commissioned by Yahweh. 51 verse 53 repeats this here. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her. And again, we've seen this back and forth. Both things have been emphasized. The conglomeration, the affiliation of nations from the north, and the confederation, and the fact that God is planning all this. And God calls them, God summons them, and God's going to make sure they execute this perfectly. Nothing will go wrong. I can't help but wonder just a little bit. Does somebody in the Soviet Union, maybe a believer or something, get wind of this? Of these prophecies? And figure out or hear the teaching and say, you know what? I think this is about us, and I think we can do this. I don't know. I mean, we don't know what all their motivations are going to be or what's going to trigger all this. But we do know God's going to be in complete control of it, and it will come off without a hitch. That much we do know. Well, the verse closes again with the often repeated Hebrew phrase, Ne'um Yahweh, which marks what has been said as a statement or oracle that Yahweh has spoken. And 14 verse 49 begins with the conjunction gam, also, indeed, or even, which is used later in the verse to establish a connection between the two statements. Indeed is linked with the second word there also. Just as Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. So 15, the theological word book of the Old Testament indicates that this conjunction has at least 10 different ways in which it can be used. But one of those is used to introduce an action which is a logical consequence of some antecedent action. And that's the way, that's what we have here. And in this case, the fall of Babylon is the consequence of God's judgment on the nation because of her historical treatment of the Jews. And again, do not limit this just to what we personally in America have done towards or against the Jews. This has to govern Babylon throughout history, the things it has done. And the focus really, historical Babylon did far more evil things to the Jews than we've ever done. But that's part of the judgment, though. We fall under that umbrella. Well, 18, once again, the principle of Lex Talionis is seen in action. The punishment of Babylon is a direct result of killing God's people. And God takes all this seriously. Again, some may think, well, God's finished with Israel. Certain theologies, covenant theology in this, where they touted the church as a replacement, a full replacement for Israel, as we saw, does not hold up when you study the book of Romans. We, on the other hand, are engrafted in. We become sharers with them, not the other way around. We don't replace them. The church has replaced Israel, albeit temporarily, but not in the full scheme of things. The church is now God's vehicle for disseminating His truth in the world, just as Israel was for from the time of her formation, or she was supposed to be. From about 1445 B.C. or so, well, they finally got into the land about took it by about 1399. Then God established. And from then, they were to be lights to the world. They were to be God's signal to the Gentiles to rally to, that the God of Israel is the God of all creation, rather than, of course, all the pagan gods and all the things that other people have worshipped through the years and centuries. So Israel, again, is not finished. The church has not replaced her permanently. But now we are, of course, entrusted with the oracles of God's word, just as Israel had been entrusted with them. And we have additional revelation, the New Testament, that they did not have. But they'll recognize this, again, as they recover spiritually. So once again, the principle of Lex Talionis, that's equal and direct retribution. The punishment fits the crime. 19, the infinitive construct of the verb nafal, which means to fall, With the prefix lam, it is used in a number of ways. One of these is used to describe an imminent event. One that is about to happen. That's an observation by Waltke and O'Connor in their book, An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax. So the term slain here, point 20, translates the Hebrew noun kalal, slain, which is used of those that have been killed or of those who are mortally wounded. And here, clearly in verse 49, I think you have to translate it as slain, they've been killed. But we saw previously that it's used of those who have been mortally wounded and can still groan or cry out. So it covers both groups. And context, again, has to determine which one is in view. If you consider the Job one there, Job 24, I think we've seen this one. 12. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. The souls of the wounded, those are obviously, that's the same, that's our same term there, wounded. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. So the final statement here that is introduced by the second use of this word, gam, here, is translated by also, implicates Babylon in the deaths of all that have died on the earth. And so this broadens it out, obviously, from prophetic Babylon, as we have seen before, though, to Babylon throughout its history, what it's done throughout its entire history, again, comes to land on this generation. And then 22, although most interpreters believe this final statement about the slain of all the earth is an example of hyperbole that describes Babylon's aggression against the other peoples of the planet. It is rather to be understood in a comprehensive sense of Babylon's deeds over her entire history. And the history of Babylon is one of opposition to God and His people and His plan. That's what it's always been from its earliest inception. The tower there they attempted to build, direct opposition to God's will. And was in fact an affront to God, as they wanted to manufacture another God. They didn't like the God of heaven that could flood the earth like that. And so many people, again, over history, they don't like that either, so they've tried to get away from that. They say, well, it was a local flood and people embellish. And yeah, they're embellishing in North Carolina right now. They're embellishing all over the place. No, this was a universal worldwide flood. But the topography of the planet was different, for one thing. And at that time, there was a single landmass. And this is Pangaea, as it's known. And science will document all of this. They will tell you, yeah, this is true. There was at one time just a single landmass. We all understand what continental drift is. And this is what, in many ways, as the nations were divided in the land. And that event is referenced in Genesis. The timing of that came during the days of one guy named Peleg. During the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Well, in what way? And this was following the flood, not long after. And of course, this massive event that would create a worldwide flood. And again, many people think, well, 40 days and 40 nights, it was the rain. No, it wasn't. I mean, it rained. And if you get 40 days and 40 nights of real hard rain, I mean, if that vapor canopy took that long to precipitate out, that rain could have, I mean, I've been here when it rained 15 inches in 3 days, and you couldn't get around the city to speak of. So there was a lot of rain, don't get me wrong, but the massive amounts of water came from the subterranean caverns that held them, the fountains of the great deep, as it's called, and they were busted open by an outside force. And that is by something that hit this planet with an impact so astronomically large that it became an extinction event. And they know all this. I'm wondering what they're going to... I want to see if they're going to be able to clone this. See, they're going to clone this woolly mammoth. They want to take a DNA and clone it. I wonder if they'll be able to pull it off. I don't know. Probably won't survive in this environment very long. Because it wasn't the same environment that mammoth survived in all them years. So the reality is, and most of this is easily documentable if you research it. the archaeology of these finds, when they find these massive animals flash frozen. And the food, the contents of the food are still in their stomachs. This had to be frozen quick. This wasn't the ice age like you see, oh, there's ice coming. Maybe we better move south. It wasn't like that at all. This was an extinction event of global proportions. And again, science will document that this all happened. They just don't want to accept the biblical view of it. That God did all this. And in response to certain activity. So, again, this happened all very quickly. The earth is divided. And Babylon has historically stood against God on every level. And so, finally, it all comes home to roost. And that's when the judgment falls. So, again, this is to be understood, again, in a comprehensive sense of her deeds over her entire history. The same thought is expressed in the book of Revelation, which, again, many view as hyperbole. They recognize that every prophet, saint, or all those who have been slaughtered were not killed in prophetic Babylon. Because that defies literal and historic reality, and they're right about that. What they fail to do is take into account that it applies to the whole organization. In all of its entirety. From the time, again, just following the flood, Babylon must have been built circa 2300 BC or so. That's the earliest known civilizations you're going to find. Anybody that tells you anything, oh, we've got these civilizations, we can prove they're 5,000 years old. Well, they are 5,000 years old, but nothing before 2300 BC, roughly. Because everything was wiped out. Everything was wiped clean. There, you don't read anything in the Bible about them running around and finding artifacts of the ancient, of the previous society or civilization. There weren't any. They know this. Anything that would have been left would have been washed down in the runoff and would be at the bottom of the sea. And you're not going to find that, and it's not going to last very long anyway. Really, if you find, I've been watching this guy, I don't know if you saw this stuff about Cooper's treasure, this guy, that Gordon Cooper, who circled the globe early part of, I think, in the Mercury or Gemini thing. And they're finding stuff in these shipwrecks, but to find anything that's before about 1400 or 1500, well, actually before 1500 or 1600 or 1700, is very, very rare. That they don't run across that stuff. And typically, of course, they're finding more modern wrecks than even the ancient ones. Well, the principle, again, is very similar here to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:35, in which he indicated that God's judgment would fall on a particularly a guilty generation. And they didn't do, obviously, everything here that he attributes to them. Certainly not that generation of Jews did not. Matthew 23:35. And they say, if we had, verse 30 here, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how to win friends and influence people. How will you escape the sentence of death? This is the same thing John the Baptist said to them, though. Three years earlier, roughly. He had told them the very same thing. How are you going to escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And you would be their Israel. Not those guys standing there. They didn't do it at all. Certainly, nobody in their right mind would attribute the death of Abel to the Jews. But in keeping with all of this, he does. That the righteous blood that's been shed comes against these people. So 25, it was not that his generation had actually shed the righteous blood on earth from Abel to Zechariah. Only that they were as guilty as preceding generations and would be the recipients of the judgment that such activity demanded. Same thing's true of us. In like manner, the United States is not actually responsible for every death in the world. However, the judgment on Babylon's activity through history will fall on the final incarnation of political Babylon in the last days, and it all comes home to roost finally. But let's face it, as we have documented, and I hope thoroughly so, our nation has its share of guilt in many, many fronts. We're just as arrogant, if not more so, than anybody else on the planet. And then, of course, you factor in these other things, the embracing of the homosexual menace, the treatment of the Jews, arrogance, political and international meddling, global, economic, internationalism, and all of the things. Babylon wants to control the world, in a sense. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you. I'm going to put an end to all this. Well, let's see if we can get at least one of these done here tonight. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and now Jerusalem will come to your mind. You who have escaped the sword is actually a masculine plural noun of palate, P-A-L-E-Y-T. Five times this word means escapees, survivors, or refugees. Those people, again, who have are fugitives, not in a criminal sense. Refugees might be better here. Refugees from the sword. You who have escaped the violence. From separation here, the preposition men, plus the word for sword, kerev. C-H-R-E-B-H. Kerev, there. H. Got it. Depart, cal imperative of the masculine plural of the verb halak, to walk. Walk, move, travel. Do not stand still. In other words, pack your bags and get going. This isn't a time to dawdle. This isn't a time to try to make decisions. This is a time for action. And there are times like this that will come upon all believers. There are times to stop and pray and be cautious. And then there's time for action. It's time to go. We've had enough. It's time to do something. And the believer has to be sensitive to which is which. Obviously, if you get these crossed and you're standing around when God says walk, well, you're in trouble. Or, on the other hand, if you're walking when He says stand your ground, you're in trouble again. So, again, part of this is being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Walk, travel, get out of here. Do not stay. Do not stand, literally. The negative al here with the cal imperfect, which gives it a force of a command here, a prohibition. Do not stay. Again, the positive thing being reinforced by a command of the negative. Remember the Lord from afar. Cal imperative, masculine plural of Zachar. Z-A-C-H-A-R. That means to remember something, to call something to mind, to focus your attention on. From afar. Preposition men here, the inseparable form of it with ra-kok. R-A-C-H-O-Q. Ra-kok, that which is remote, distant, or far off. Remember Yahweh, sign of the direct object, and the proper noun Yahweh. From afar. Now Jerusalem, you got a couple of ways you can go here. If you see this as having just in force, it would form a command. And if you see it as having just an imperfect force, it would have more than four. If it's strictly an imperfect, Jerusalem will come to your mind. Well, something's going to probably bring it to their mind, and that might focus on the working ministry of the Spirit. But if it is a command here, and just say the third person, feminine singular, Jerusalem, here the proper name, Yeru Shalem, and then you've got the cal imperfect, third feminine singular of Allah, A-L-A-H. Again, if it's adjusted, this is a command. The reason I don't think it is because, number one, it's not a masculine plural. All these other imperatives have consistently been masculine plural. Even the previous prohibition was a masculine plural. This is a third masculine singular. Jerusalem is the subject. Jerusalem will come to your mind. I believe it's much more, should be understood here as a statement, not as a command for you to think about Jerusalem, it's that Jerusalem's going to come into your thinking. And will come up or ascend upon, is the preposition al here, with the masculine singular noun construct of levav. L-E-B-H-A-B-H. Levav, and that's got the second masculine plural suffix of your heart, or the heart of you all. And I can see I'm not going to get through this other one, so I've got one of them done. We'll pick up here tomorrow night with verse 51. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.